Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
It's time for the church to acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters who are gay.
LGBTs have to find a household of worship that reflects what your views are and what you believe.
A gay person who still wants to attend church after the way the church has treated the gay community, I'm telling you, they have more faith than I do. They have more faith than a lot of you.
What's not loving is to look someone in the eye when God says they are in jeopardy of an eternity in hell and merely wink and nod at their sin because you're afraid of being called names.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Can we talk? Certainly, but the question is, should we be talking? This is Wretched Radio. Recently, we have been encouraged to have a conversation about the doctrine of hell. Is it, as has been historically understood, eternal conscious torment, or could it be that God annihilates unbelievers where they no longer experienced consciousness? At some point in their existence in hell, they cease to exist. That would be annihilationism, regularly called conditionalism these days. And there are those who would say, let's chat about it. Let's talk about this doctrine. We can sit down as brothers and simply kind of just hash it out. The question is, can we do that? Certainly. Should we do that? To answer that question, we need to look at a lot of issues, not the least of which would be church history. And this is relevant in this latest push to have a conversation about the eternality of hell, because there are those who would say, historically, this has just been an intra-Orthodox conversation. It's just brothers in the faith just talking about it, working it through, being willing to listen to the other side and consider the arguments. Now, any theologian worth his salt has to consider the arguments, but I believe it is accurate to say that historically, this has never been an intra-Orthodox conversation. It's never been considered that. History reveals that the doctrine of hell is so clear that it is eternal conscious torment. There is no point in having a conversation about it. Furthermore, in the 6th century, there were church councils that actually anathematized annihilationism. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to engage with church history, always a challenging subject because, well, it can be rather selective, our understanding of church history. It happened to be a long time ago. There are a lot of different historians that talk about it. But I think that we have a clear enough picture regarding the doctrine of hell that we can look back and ultimately conclude this is not a subject that we should be talking about. Now, we can talk about the subject, but should we be just exchanging it as if we were talking about something like eschatology? Just different brothers, different opinions. Let's just talk. Let me take you back to the 3rd century. A theologian, his name is Origen. You perhaps frequently hear him quoted. The church fathers selectively quoted Origen because he was both brilliant and deemed to be downright dangerous. This was a young man. He started leading a school at a very young age. His dad, by the way, was martyred. I believe the year was 202. He was a Christian who was martyred for the faith. Origen was a brilliant man, a lot of influence in Greek world, because he was very influenced by Plato, which is a note worth considering because annihilationists and conditionalists would tell us that those of us who adhere to eternal conscious torment have a Platonic hermeneutic. In other words, we kind of have interpreted the Bible through Plato. I don't think that's a credible claim. I do believe it is, though, an honest claim regarding Origen. His hermeneutic was Platonic. He incorporated Greek thinking into his understanding of theological concepts. Now, Origen, even wrote what is deemed to be the first systematic theology textbook. He was a big thinker, but because of his blending of Platonism into his theology, he came up with conclusions that centuries later were deemed heresy. Now, in fairness, we need to understand what Origen said was not quite as strong as what his later followers from the East presented. They took his claims and they extended them. They made them stronger than his original writings. And so there is a debate to this day. Was the council in the 6th century, the councils really, there were three of them, of Constantinople that condemned annihilationism as anathema, was Origen anathematized or the teachings of those who used Origen? Got to be fair, because that is a legitimate understanding, I think, of the councils, their condemnation, and the history of Origen himself. What were Origen's issues that made him controversial and some would say outside of orthodoxy? Well, this particular issue was about your soul. Did it always exist, or did God create your soul when he made you? This is traducianism versus creationism. Creationism is that God made your soul when he put you together with your body in the womb. Traducianism would say that your soul always existed. Well, Origen held on to the view that your soul always existed. And in the early church, that was deemed to be pretty controversial because it went against the common thinking of the day that God made you when he made you. Second doctrine that made Origen controversial, get your baklava out, apostacostasis. What is that exactly? It's universal restoration. In other words, one day God will actually, in the conquering of evil, he will restore everything and everyone, potentially including the devil and his angels. In other words, God is going to have complete victory. And he's not, therefore, going to let somebody languish in hell for forever. It is worth noting, as we have our conversation about the doctrine of hell, we need to know this. This is why this is a hot potato issue in our time. Universalism and annihilationism regularly go hand in hand. That's instructive for us. It is, in fact, I'm thinking of John Stott, who was, I don't think that he can be used as, here's our shining example of a conditionalist in the modern era. And he was a little bit more tentative than that, but he was absolutely stout in his declaration and denunciation of universalism. But why did he even have to defend his view that he only believes that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved? It's because the two doctrines of universalism and annihilationism, they really run hand in hand. And so he had to denounce, hey, I don't believe in universalism, but I am sympathetic to this doctrine of conditionalism. Well, going back now to Origen, he also wrestled with this issue, and the danger of his understanding of apostacostasis, that's a mouthful, is that it is actually universalism. Because if people don't remain in hell for forever, they are restored, well, that points toward ultimately it is not necessary to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because one day God is going to restore everything. All rational beings, including demons, possibly Satan, would ultimately be restored to God. So in other words, punishment, interestingly, in hell, it's more about restoration than it is punishment. It is more about kind of the holding cell until ultimately God restores them. Sort of like our modern day understanding of what we used to call the penal system. It's no longer about punishment. It's about restoration. There was a third doctrine subordinational Trinitarianism. Now, this isn't exactly within the scope of our conversation about the doctrine of hell, but it's important to understand that an individual that is called upon from church history to state, historically, there have been church fathers that believed in annihilationism, which is true, but we need to note the absolute exception, as we will see as we continue to study the history of the doctrine of hell. But we do need to understand the individual who is most often cited as a church father annihilationist also had a wonky understanding of Trinitarian theology, which was always debated in probably every one of the church councils. What did he believe? He affirmed the eternality of the Son, but he described the Son as ontologically subordinate to the Father. Uh-oh, that's a problem. Now, we can have a conversation about roles and subordination, no problem. But nature, that Jesus was less than the Father, well, that would historically be considered heresy. Christology and anthropology would be doctrine number four, suggested Christ human and that he preexisted and he was united with the Logos. And you go, I don't understand that. Well, that's because it was metaphysical, which is, again, his Platonic influence shading his theology. In other words, if you're going to cite Origen as your source for annihilationism, we need to understand that source. We'll continue our historical review of the doctrine of hell next on Wretched Radio.
You know what I love about coffee? It's not just the first sip in the morning, though that's pretty great. It's that you can count on it. Every morning, it's there, ready to wake you up and get your day started. And that's exactly what we've built with the Fortis Plus app. It's your daily dose of biblical truth, ready when you are, completely free. Think about it. Every day, the culture is throwing lies at you faster than you can dodge them. Your kids are getting discipled by TikTok. Your marriage is under attack. And the world is telling you that up is down and wrong is right. But what if every day you had access to voices that would remind you what's actually true? Dr. John Krotz, Pastor Brad Bickney, Dr. Adam Tyson, Jason Lyle, Dr. Andrew Walker, Libby Glosson, Dr. Greg Gifford, and others, all on Fortis Plus, where you're going to find hundreds of hours of content and new stuff being added daily, absolutely free. Look, you're already reaching for your phone first thing in the morning anyway. Why not make it count? Download Fortis Plus right now and start your day with truth instead of trash. It's free, it's biblical, and it's exactly what you need to stand strong in this brave new world. Fortis Plus at fortisplus.org.
Is it possible a Christian university can actually be ranked high when it comes to preparing students for the real world? The hat tip to Masters University. You want to send your kids someplace where they actually still teach the Bible? Not just based on a document that they maybe have in a file cabinet someplace, but they actually use the Bible there. The education at the Masters University, not only biblical, but oh so practical. Courses, diplomas, degrees, they can be achieved online or, of course, on their beautiful campus in Southern California. Would you like to learn more about the Masters University to prepare you or your child for the future? I encourage you to visit masters.edu/wretched, masters.edu/wretched.
So here's a question. Who's teaching your son what it means to be a man? Is it TikTok? His football coach? Some guy on a podcast who thinks masculinity means to never apologize? Well, here's the problem. Culture keeps handing men two options. Be a doormat or be a bulldozer. Soft or harsh, passive or angry. But scripture paints a different picture altogether. A man who's strong and gentle, leading with conviction and compassion. And that's why we created Gentle Man, a brand new video series with Todd Friel and Dr. John Krotz. It's streaming now on Fortis Plus. It's not macho, nor is it passive, but it's biblically strong and spiritually steady. New episodes are dropping every Monday on Fortis Plus. So download the Fortis Plus app on your smartphone, on your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org. Men don't guess at manhood. They learn it from God's Word. Gentleman, exclusively on Fortis Plus.
Know your church fathers. Athanasius was the Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century. He was a champion of the church's fight against Arianism and was a chief author of the Nicene Creed. However, his orthodoxy did not equal popularity. Athanasius was exiled no less than 5 times, but Athanasius chose to honor God instead of man. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Is it time to have a talk? Yeah, I think so. This is Wretched Radio. We're being encouraged to talk about the doctrine of hell, to have a conversation amongst brothers about whether or not hell is eternal conscious torment, or if at some point God ends the existence of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who find themselves condemned to hell. We're being encouraged to talk about it, and I'm game for talking about it, but I do believe that we need to recognize what kind of conversation we should be having. This has historically not been considered an intra-Orthodox conversation. The doctrine of annihilationism has always been denounced. It's always been on the fringes. Most regularly, that doctrine has been adopted by cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Socinians, and those on the fringes of Christianity. It has never been esteemed to be a conversation that is worth having because the doctrine itself has always been considered heterodox. Should we be sitting down to just kind of open it up and discuss it as if we come to a disagreement, no big whoop? Well, according to early church history, it was a big whoop because it was indeed an issue that was discussed in the early church. And the early church made some decisions about this doctrine. And while we are not Roman Catholic, we do not rely on church tradition because they can be fallible also. We understand that about the early church. But we can't ignore it either. We can't just say, well, those guys were knuckleheads, and now we moderns have a better understanding of this doctrine. And so it is, we're being encouraged to look back at those in the early church who affirmed annihilationism. Were there any who did? Yeah. An absolute minority. Origen, brilliant theologian, was one of them. But we need to understand Origen had a lot of theological musings that are extremely problematic. Not the least of which would be his understanding of the nature of Jesus. That is a monster issue. Finally, Origen, he believed that your soul and your body, the way that you're going to be ultimately spending eternity, it was a little different for Origen. He argued that the resurrection body would be spiritualized and not materially identical to the present body. I share all of this so that we can understand Origen when he is being called upon to support the doctrine of annihilationism today. Was he a heretic? Or was it his teachings that were extended by his later followers? Were those heretical as determined by councils, plural, in the 6th century? Let me take you there to the councils of Constantinople. These happened throughout. There were a few years separating these councils. They happened a few years throughout, but in 536, the main conversation at the Synod of Constantinople was really about the nature of Jesus. That was the big issue, monophysitism versus the Chalcedonian understanding of the nature of Jesus. That was the biggie, but it was the second council that took place, 543. The principal purpose was to condemn the teachings of Origen. That was it. That's why they got together. Now, please note, it was Eastern monks in around Israel that kind of liked Origen's teachings, and they made them more than what Origen originally said. Regardless, that was the purpose of the meeting. to get together to condemn Origen's theology and teachings. And this took place in 543. This was about whether or not there's universal restoration. In other words, will everybody one day be restored to God? That's universalism, which included, of course, the doctrine of the eternality of hell. The conclusions of that council were later ratified by, you guessed it, another council of Constantinople in 553. What did they say about the doctrine of annihilationism? What did they say about the doctrine that we today mostly call conditionalism? They reaffirmed a precise interpretation of Chalcedonian doctrine, in other words, the natures of Jesus Christ, but they also reaffirmed the condemnation of doctrinal positions that were addressed at the 543 Synod regarding Origen. This is what they said. This is the longer Greek version regarding annihilationism. If anyone says or holds that the punishment of demons and of impious men is only temporary, that's annihilationism, and that it will have an end at some time, or that there will be a restoration of demons or of impious men, or that souls existed beforehand, that's Origen's teaching of traducianism, and were united to bodies because of previous sins. So for all of those issues that were Origen's theology, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. Now, as I stand here, do I believe that anybody who affirms the doctrine of annihilationism is automatically a heretic? I don't. But that doesn't mean this issue is a secondary issue. There's levels of theologies. You've got essential cardinal doctrines. This is the stuff you got to get right, or you are anathema. There are secondary issues, and I'm putting a space between cardinal and secondary. Why? Because I think that there's a level of theology between secondary and primary. Heterodoxy. Because a secondary issue does not make its way into a primary issue. So for instance, eschatology, if you're a post-mill preacher, whatever it is, it doesn't affect the character and the nature of Jesus. It doesn't affect Trinitarian theology. It's an order of events issue. So it can be considered secondary. It's really important, but it's secondary. But an issue that makes its way into potentially compromising the character and the nature of God is not considered a secondary issue. It's considered heterodoxy if it compromises the nature of God. And how does annihilationism do that? It downplays the severity of sin because it lacks an understanding of the infinite goodness of God. And so, I can't say you're a heretic if you believe in annihilationism. You could be, depending on how far you go. If it goes into universalism, which is always the danger of annihilationism. But if you just are adhering to, I think someday you get snuffed out. I don't know that I would affirm what they said at these ecumenical councils, but that's not to downplay the danger of this doctrine. It has massive implications. Why go share the gospel? Why be a missionary? If one day everybody's going to be restored anyway, or even if it's just they get annihilated, they get completely removed from reality, I think a lot of unbelievers would go, that's fine by me. I wouldn't want to live with a God like that anyway. We also need to understand that this doctrine wasn't just condemned in the early church councils that took place. The synods that were meeting throughout church history, they either condemned annihilationism or they simply strongly affirmed ECT, eternal conscious torment. There was also the Athanasian Creed of the fourth century. You remember the Athanasian Creed about the nature of Jesus Christ? All those at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account for their own works. and they that have done good shall go into life everlasting. This is Matthew 25. And they that have done evil into everlasting fire. They didn't condemn annihilationism. They affirmed ECT. And that, by the way, took place also throughout church history. The Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, 1274, the Second Council of Leon, all affirming what the overwhelming majority of church affirmed for centuries, and that is hell is eternal conscious torment. Can we have a conversation about it? Yes. But I don't believe it should just be a chat as if it's a secondary issue. If we're going to talk about it, we're going to do it the way the early church did it, the way that the Middle Ages church and the Reformation church did it. We'll debate it. Debate it. Because the implications of this doctrine, they are not secondary. This is a matter of heterodoxy. This is Wretched Radio.
And it's now time for your daily Fortis News Break, a production of Fortis Institute. The Supreme Court will hear oral arguments this week in a pair of cases that could finally settle whether biological reality really matters in women's sports. West Virginia Attorney General J.B. McCuskey predicts a 9-0 decision, noting a fairly obvious point that biological males are bigger, faster, and stronger than girls, creating unfair and unsafe competition. That's common sense that I think the majority of us listening to this newscast would agree with. While we're on the topic of protecting women, Britain is rushing toward decriminalizing abortion entirely, and experts are warning that this will lead to widespread sex-selective abortions targeting girls. The measure, which is buried in the Crime and Policing Bill alongside 1,482 other amendments, was rushed through with just 46 minutes of debate and would allow abortion up to birth for any reason. Governor Tim Walz compared federal immigration enforcement to the Civil War last week, invoking Minnesota's role at Gettysburg while his state faces unprecedented federal crackdowns over massive fraud. The USDA just cut all federal funding to Minnesota and Minneapolis, citing the $250 million Feeding Our Future scheme, where 78 people have been charged with siphoning COVID funds through fake children's meal programs. Secretary Brooke Rollins wrote that billions were stolen by fraudsters while state officials have zero plan to fix it. Between Feeding Our Future and various Medicaid fraud cases, 95 people have been charged. Scandal so severe that Walz abandoned his third-term gubernatorial run. Now he's calling ICE enforcement authoritarian, while others are saying the fraud is much worse than state officials have even led anyone to believe. Utah just created a regulatory sandbox, which is allowing AI to write prescription refills autonomously, suspending state regulations and limiting your ability to sue if things go wrong. Now Utah is letting AI operate completely without any physician oversight. No other industry gets this kind of legal immunity in its infancy. And it's dangerous. Tucker Carlson focused last week on Florida's anti-Semitism law that criminalizes criticism of Israel. He noted that Governor DeSantis flew to Israel to sign hate speech legislation for Florida, calling it both unconstitutional and an elaborate humiliation. Florida Lieutenant Governor Jay Collins claimed you don't have the right to say things that harm others or call for Israel's destruction. Carlson and Megyn Kelly both pointed out that the First Amendment exists precisely to protect offensive speech. That wraps up today's Fortis News Break. I'm Jimmy Hicks. If you want more, you can download Fortis Plus or sign up to become a Fortis Insider for exclusive daily content, both of which you could do at FortisInstitute.org. And don't forget, you can subscribe to Fortis News on your favorite podcast app in order to get these updates daily. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.
Names of God. We learn a lot about God from the names given to him in Scripture. One name is El Roi, the God who sees. God is ultimately aware and concerned for us. Nothing escapes his vision. For the unsaved, this is a great terror. But for those who are in Christ, this is a great comfort.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And what about the Reformers? This is Wretched Radio. History, it can indeed be tricky, and that is why we need to be good historians if we are going to cite early church fathers or the reformers in support of our particular view on any subject for that matter. Recently, it has been suggested that Martin Luther was at least sympathetic toward the doctrine of annihilationism. Is that accurate? Been reading a number of books on this subject. This one is titled Hell on Trial: The Case for Eternal Punishment. Robert Peterson is the author, forward by John MacArthur and David Wells. It takes you through the history of the doctrine of hell. It shows the annihilation understanding of hell. And it also then compares and contrasts the two to determine where does this actually fit in the hierarchy of doctrines. This is not a small thing. This is not just another chat about a theological disagreement. This is not on the level of church polity. The doctrine of hell is a big deal. Why? Because it starts to get into the territory of essentials. You can't say that it lands squarely in essential doctrine unless, of course, your annihilationism becomes universalism. But it starts to get into who God is. And it gets into the doctrine of sin, hamartiology. Well, how bad is it? What is a worthy punishment for a sin committed against an infinitely holy God? So you start to go, hey, this is getting pretty serious. And indeed it is. And so I'm willing to have a conversation about this, but it's not just to kind of treat it as if it's just another doctrine that we can sit around at church fellowship and go, so what do you think about the return of Jesus timing? This is bigger than that. This is an issue of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. Now, there's another category that is heresy. Didn't say that. The Council of the early church councils, the synods of Constantinople, they actually said it was anathematized. But that is not to suggest this is not a really, really important issue. Was Luther sympathetic to annihilationism? I think the record is an emphatic, absolutely not. This is why when you hear even an early church father or a reformer quoted, you've got to ask, well, what else did they say on the subject? Did Luther talk about soul sleep, which is sometimes used these days by an annihilationist to say, well, that's just God putting an end to the individual's existence. Is that what Luther meant? And the answer is no. He talked about soul sleep in the intermittent state. You die now. What happens to you before the judgment? But that's far different. That's radically different than annihilationism. Let me take you to this book, Hell on Trial. I commend it to you. Luther agrees with Tertullian. He agrees with Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, that the future destiny of the wicked involves eternal punishment. These are the words of Luther himself. The fiery oven is ignited merely by the unbearable appearance of God and endures eternally. Now, when Luther said eternally, there's no debating it. He meant eternally. For the day of judgment will not last for a moment only, but will stand throughout eternity and will therefore never come to an end. That's crystal clear. Yes, he talked about soul sleep, but that had nothing to do with his understanding of the eternality of hell. Constantly, the damned will be judged. Constantly, they will suffer pain. And constantly, they will be in a fiery oven. That in, they will be tortured within by supreme distress and tribulation. That is eternal conscious torment. And that is in alignment with the early church majority, like 99%. Well, just like almost everybody agreed to that. This is, again, from Hell on Trial. It is of little importance, said Luther, whether a person holds hell to what men now paint or picture it to be. No doubt it now is and will be far worse than anyone is able to describe, picture, or think it to be. This is addressing the argument, well, Jesus was just talking in pictures. He was using illustrations. It's not all that bad. Well, illustrations are never as bad as the actual, which means hell is going to be worse than the way that Jesus described it. Luther preaches this punishment is so terrible that, quote, no one understands but the damned who feel it. So he warns people, you will suffer more than words can tell and thoughts can grasp. In 1553, this is when he was writing this. Those who have heard the gospel, writes the author of Hell on Trial, those who have heard the gospel but have not believed, according to Luther, quote, must be in darkness, cut off from God's light, that is, from all comfort and eternal torment, anguish and sadness, so that they will never more see one spark of light. Was Luther sympathetic to annihilationism? That's just, in my estimation, that's just a very inaccurate statement. In the book, he makes his way through John Calvin and all of the reformers who were of one voice, that hell is eternal conscious torment. But let's not forget some American theologians. How's about Mr. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? When you look forward, preached Edwards, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and will amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have done so, after millions and millions of ages, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Of who you can express, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is, all that he can possibly say about it gives but a feeble, faint representation of it. It is incomprehensible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? And that, I think, is an allusion to the importance of the doctrine of the eternality of hell, because it points to the character of God. How big of a deal is sin? How big of a deal is God? Aquinas, there was maybe somebody who predated him, but he may have been the first to say, it's not so much about the crimes we commit, it is about the one against whom the crimes have been committed. Therefore, the crimes we commit against an infinitely holy God are worthy of eternal conscious torment. During the Enlightenment, this is back to Jonathan Edwards. He was living in the Enlightenment time. He refused to exalt reason above the word of God. Instead, he submitted his thinking, his heart, and his mind to the authority of scriptures. Therefore, contrary to the spirit of his day, he defended the doctrine of hell. In other words, the same emotionalism that we're seeing being used today, that sending somebody to hell for forever, the crime doesn't match the punishment. That might be our thinking, but I think we need to remember who we are. We're fallen beings and God is not. We think boys will be boys. They're just some boo-boos. They're some no-nos. But eternal conscious torment, that just doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem nice. I think that is to neglect an understanding of the character and the nature of God. And that is why historically, including Jonathan Edwards, they said, look, this is hard. We get it. Here, on this side of the veil, the thought of somebody being in hell for forever, it is a dreadful thought. This, we're warned about this in the Bible. But just because we find it so horrific, and I don't think that word is right. It's horrific in what they will experience, but it's not a horrific decision on the part of God, because it is right and it is just and it is good and it is perfect. And one day we'll get that. But now our hearts go, oof, who of us likes the thought of somebody perishing eternally with eternal conscious torment? But my sentimentality about the subject is irrelevant. Here's the bottom line. Just like a number of doctrines, Trinitarian theology, the doctrine of election versus choice, the doctrine of hell is one of God said it's eternal. That settles it. This is Wretched Radio.
Look, I'm going to be straight with you. Every man knows what it's like to fight a battle no one else can see. You wake up, you're determined that today is going to be different. This time, you're going to be stronger than the temptation. But then evening comes, and there you are again, right back where you started. You're making promises to yourself that you already know deep down that you're not going to keep tomorrow. Here's what no one wants to admit. You can't win this fight with willpower. Trust me, if determination alone could break the chains of lust and sin, you would already be free. You've probably figured that out by now. The filters, the accountability apps, the promises to your wife or to yourself, they're just band-aids on a wound that needs surgery. Real freedom, the kind that actually lasts, it only comes when Christ changes you from the inside out. Not just your habits, but your actual heart. That's what Todd Friel gets into very deeply with his resource, Play the Man. It's available right now as an ebook, an audiobook, and video series only at FortisPlus.org. Every night at 8 o'clock, the battle begins. Who gets the remote? What are we watching? How many cooking shows is too many cooking shows? Well, I've got news that'll bring peace to your living room. Fortis Plus just landed on your TV. Yeah, your actual television. Roku, Fire TV, Apple TV, even that smart TV you bought last year and you still can't program. So instead of arguing over another reality show, you're watching Road Trip to Truth together on the couch. Your teenager might actually look up from their phone and your spouse might find something you both enjoy. Miracles do happen. Every video, every biblical resource you trust right there on the big screen for free. Why free? Well, because Gospel Partners believe truth should flow into every home. No subscription, no credit card, no guilt. Download Fortis Plus on your TV right now. Finally, something the whole family can agree on. Thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. Ever feel like you're watching the world turn upside down and wondering if everyone else is seeing the same thing you are? Yeah, you're not alone. And at Fortis Institute, we're not just watching from the sidelines. We're fighting back with truth. We've brought together some of the most trusted voices in Christianity, people who aren't afraid to speak biblical truth into marriage and parenting and manhood and the cultural battles we're facing every day. But here's the thing. That mission, well, it takes resources. And that's where faithful gospel partners come in. By becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner, you're not just supporting a ministry. You're investing in the spiritual fortification of countless believers and local churches across the nation. You're standing with us in this brave new world. And hey, while you're thinking about it, make sure you download Fortis Plus if you haven't already. Hundreds of hours of biblical content available for you to listen to right now, and we're adding more every day, and it's completely free for everyone. The church needs more than just encouragement right now. It needs equipping. Will you stand with us? Visit FortisInstitute.org right now to become an ongoing monthly gospel partner. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Books of the Bible. 1 Corinthians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Paul addresses his concerns about divisions and immorality in the church. Then Paul answers questions from the Corinthians about marriage, food, worship, gifts, and the resurrection. When you want to understand God's high calling for the church, look to 1 Corinthians. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Let's go to the shed. This is Wretched Radio, not to be confused with the shack. We're going to go to the shed, but not to be confused with a building you maybe have in the back of your house to store your lawnmower. We're going to go to a theologian named Shed. His name, W.G.T. Shed. That would be your William G.T. Shed. I don't know what the G.T. stands for. He lived between 1820 and 1894. And he gives us an historical treatment of the doctrine of annihilationism that teaches God ultimately puts an end to the existence of those he condemns to hell. This is what he wrote about that position. The common opinion in the ancient church was that the future punishment of the impenitent, those who are sinners who don't have their sins forgiven, is endless. That is the ancient historical understanding. This was the universal faith, as much so as belief in the Trinity. Whoa. In other words, he's saying this doctrine, this is more than a conversation. This is a big deal. You must adhere to a correct understanding of hell, or you are in danger of compromising the character of God, and you're almost certainly in danger of what could be the next step. And that is universalism, because they so regularly go hand in hand. Well, they almost must if you're going to try to make the case. Back to the shed. The medieval church was virtually a unit in holding the doctrine of endless punishment. The Reformation churches, both Lutheran and Calvinistic, adopted the historical and universal opinion. Since the Reformation, universalism, restorationism, and annihilationism have been asserted by some sects and many individuals. But these tenets have never been adopted by those ecclesiastical denominations which hold, in their integrity, the cardinal doctrines of the Trinity and incarnation. The apostasy and redemption, although they have exerted some influence within these denominations. In other words, annihilationism, yeah, it poked up here and there, but it was always considered a non-intra-orthodox conversation. Why? Because the doctrine of hell was considered a matter of orthodoxy, as always held in that small O, orthodoxy, versus heterodoxy. It's something else. It's not just a disagreement. It's something else. It's a non-biblical doctrine. Now, again, the councils of Constantinople anathematized it. I get it, because it encroaches into cardinal doctrines about the character and the nature of God. I'm just not quite ready to go that far. But we do need to know that some did. And everybody understood, this isn't just a chat. This isn't just something that we're going to talk about as we go about the business of just asking questions. This is from the book, Hell on Trial, Supporting the Eternal Conscious Torment Doctrine. This was a nice assembling of why we believe the doctrine of hell is one that demands we understand that it goes on for forever. This is from Hell on Trial, Robert Peterson. The strongest support of the doctrine of eternal conscious torment is the teaching of Jesus, the Redeemer of man. He speaks of the suffering in Hades and Gehenna as everlasting punishment, quote, everlasting fire, Matthew 18:8, the fire that never shall be quenched, Mark 9:45, and the worm that does not die, Mark 9:46. Jesus' apostles add to the description, flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Everlasting chains, Jude 6. Eternal fire, Jude 7. The blackness of darkness forever, Jude 13. The smoke of torment, which ascends up forever and ever. That would be Revelation 14:11 and 19:3. The lake of fire and brimstone, in which the devil, the beast, and the fallen prophet shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:10. That is why we believe in the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. You just can't get around that many clear statements from the book. To make a protest betrays a defective understanding of sin and of atonement. Moderns underestimate the enormity of sin. Sin is an infinite evil. Infinite not because committed by an infinite being, but against one. Furthermore, if you are going to somehow say that at some point God ends the existence of those in hell, or if you're going to go so far to say that he's ultimately going to restore everything, which is a universalist understanding, then there's a big problem with Revelation 20, 21, and 22, which puts an exclamation point on revelation of what God is going to do. If you read Revelation 20 through 22, you see Jesus is going to return. He's setting up kingdom on a purified earth, and he will be the light that shines forever, and we will dwell with him forever. But if you believe in an annihilationist position or in a universal position, then you need Revelation 23. But after a million years or after 100,000 years, whatever it is, then God is going to snuff them out. But it doesn't say that. It concludes our understanding of the eternality of eternity in Revelation chapter 22. In other words, the doctrine of annihilationism, I believe it wildly lacks any sort of biblical support. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned. Because if we're going to do another deep dive into the doctrine of hell and have a conversation about it, I mean really deep, then you're going to have to wrestle with the issue of universalism. Let me share with you from this book. This is a evangelist, John Blanchard. He wrote this: universalism originated in the Garden of Eden when Satan brushed aside God's warning, and he assured Eve, "You will not die. All the ways to hell are one-way streets." The idea that those who go there will eventually be released and join the rest of humanity in heaven has not a shred of biblical evidence to support it. Children are sometimes told fictional adventure stories with a delightful ending, and they all lived happily ever after. We call that kind of story a fairy tale. Universalism is exactly that. This is a dangerous conversation that is being had if it's being framed as just another let's exchange some ideas. It has never been how the church has understood it. Even C.S. Lewis, 1939, giving a lecture series. This is C.S. Lewis. Yeah, I know. Quote, "I know that many wiser and better Christians than I these days do not like to mention heaven and hell, even in a pulpit. I know, too, that nearly all the references to this subject in the New Testament come from a single source. But when the source is our Lord himself, these overwhelming doctrines are not merely removable from the teaching of Christ and his church. If we do not believe them, our presence in this church is great tomfoolery. If we do, we must sometime overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them." In other words, we should be talking about hell more than we do. That was C.S. Lewis. He saw this doctrine being at a level, if you don't believe that it is eternal, we're kind of playing around here, because sin isn't that serious. Furthermore, the compromising of the suffering of our Savior cannot be overlooked. Did he die for people who are going to, that were spared from eternal conscious torment? Or did he die for those who would ultimately be snuffed out? Because if he died just for those who would be eternally snuffed out, it diminishes the potency of his suffering. It diminishes the sacrifice of our Savior. And that is why I would affirm what C.S. Lewis said: to not believe in the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, it turns our behavior in the church into, well, what he called tomfoolery. This is important. This is a subject that has been brought up and is now being thrust upon evangelicals who always assumed the historical understanding, the orthodox view of the doctrine of hell. And while I am perfectly fine debating the issue, this has never been a debate. It has never been just another chit-chat amongst brothers. It has always been considered more than a tertiary or a secondary theology. It's not an issue that doesn't have massive implications. Now, Does it have cardinal doctrine implications? Oh, it does. Does it rise to the level of heresy? At the moment, I'm not persuaded it is, but to suggest we should just sit down and talk about it, and it doesn't matter what we conclude, I don't believe is something that the entire history of the Christian church would affirm. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.